I wonder if you've heard people say that the church is always talking about sex. Well, in my experience, actually, in our types of churches, in evangelical churches, we don't talk about it very much. And I think that can be a problem because it can leave us confused about the subject or misinformed about it or not knowing what to think about it. Now, the culture out there, the world, portrays it in certain ways, doesn't it? And we kind of know that they're wrong in the way that they think about it. But maybe sometimes we don't know how to think about it rightly. So what's the answer to that potential confusion? Well, the answer, of course, is the Word of God. The Apostle Paul wrote, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. And that, of course, includes the Song of Songs and the passage before us this evening. Doing a brief series of 3 weeks in the Song of Songs. This is the second of three. And last week we saw the Song of Songs. It's a love poem. It's a beautiful song that declares the love of one man and one woman living together in a committed relationship, the relationship that we call marriage. And as such, it depicts love and romance and intimacy that are rightly given and blessed by a loving God. A God who created us to love, to marry, and to be intimate so as to honour and glorify him. But human love and marriage, glorious and wonderful as that is but a shadow of a greater reality. Human love at its very, very best is just a kind of rough pencil sketch of a far greater love. Because we know the perfect bridegroom is actually Jesus Christ. The only truly perfect bride is the church. And the greatest marriage of all is that between Christ and his people. So as we sing this song together, we will learn about human love. And hopefully, I pray this evening, we'll also see something of that greater love. Now, I guess this subject could be painful for some people, perhaps because of bereavement or divorce or singleness. But if that's you this evening, please, I want you to hear God's word for you. What we see here this evening is truly wonderful. But more wonderful still is the thought that what we see this evening, which is wonderful, is just a faint echo of what is a reality for you if you are a member of Christ's church. It's just a faint echo of what one day will be a certainty for you as one of the people of God, as the bride of Christ. So this word this evening, it's for all of God's people, whether you're married or single, whether you're young or old. Last time we saw there that this couple's courtship, their dating period. We saw their growing love as they got to know one another better. And now the wedding comes. It's the wedding day. And you're all invited as guests to this wedding. You're all invited to come to this wedding. So will you get on the plane or train or automobile and travel to this wedding day? The wedding day. And immediately, we have a question. A question that directs our attention to look out to the desert, to see, look, someone's coming. It's like a column of smoke approaching across the desert, and the smell is intoxicating. Look with me at verse 6. Who is this coming up from the desert, like a column of smoke perfumed with myrrh and incense, made from all the spices of the merchant? Do you see it? There's a cloud of dust as a column of people is approaching. But this kind of cloud of dust, it's not threatening. It's not threatening that there's an army coming with battle. No, it's something that's going to bring joy and celebration. It's a procession. And we're not left in suspense very long to see who these people are, to see what this crowd is. We soon find out this is Solomon's wedding procession. And immediately we see how on this wedding day, the focus is very much on the king. It's on the groom. And as we see the description of this wedding procession, we see three things about the king. Three things about the king. The first thing we see is the protection of the king. The protection of the king. As the column approaches, we start to pick out some details, and we see the king's carriage, or probably a palanquin, which is basically a sedan chair carried on the shoulders of some servants, but a bit posher than that. And it's surrounded by the king's escort. Now, I don't know if you've been to some big posh weddings, and what's the most groomsmen you've seen at a wedding, or kind of the most kind of best men and ushers? Well, this king, he's got 60 of them. And they're all dressed for battle. They're the mightiest men of Israel. Verse 7, look, it is Solomon's carriage escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel, all of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. Imagine today a wedding, and as the groom comes to this wedding, he's surrounded by SAS and Special Forces guys. You know, they're wearing dark glasses, they've got tattoos on their arms. They're really hard men, and they're all carrying guns. It's kind of a bit like that. They're prepared for the terrors of the night. Not the wedding night, of course, but any night. Night is the time of danger, the time of thieves, muggers, and assassins. But with this guard around him, the king is utterly safe. And of course, for his future bride, when she marries him, she will know that safety and that protection from the dangers of the night. By marrying him, she'll be utterly and totally and completely safe under the protection of the king. And so surely any bride should believe that in marrying her fiancé, she will find protection and security in marrying him. Not necessarily just physical protection, but emotional and spiritual safety and protection. Marriage is to be a place, is it not, of security. How much more does Christ protect his bride? He is the good shepherd. He knows, he guards, and he protects his sheep. And he does that even to the extent of laying down his life for them. Jesus said, John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I wonder, is he your shepherd? Do you know his voice? Do you find your protection, your safety, and your security in him? Because he's the one who's promised he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. The protection of the king. And then we see the preparation of the king. Solomon has made extravagant preparations for this wedding. He's made special provisions. He's built this very special carriage for the day. You see that in verse 9? King Solomon made for himself the carriage. He made it of wood from Lebanon. Its posts he made of silver, its base of gold. Its seat was upholstered with purple, its interior lovingly inlaid by the daughters of Jerusalem. He's used the very, very best quality wood. He's used the most precious and beautiful materials of gold and silver, demonstrating his abundant wealth. The seat is covered in royal purple, showing his kingship. He demands the very best for her. He's made all these preparations for her. And so love should bring out the best qualities, the noblest qualities in the one who is loved. Love should improve you. If someone loves you, it should improve you in every kind of way. I want to ask with your partner, with your husband or wife or your partner, if you're dating at the moment, do they make you love Christ more or less? Do they help you to be more obedient to Jesus or less obedient to him? The preparation of the king, but how much more has Christ prepared for his wedding? He gave up all of his riches so that we, his bride, might be rich. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, Paul wrote, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. and even now he's preparing a place for his bride. Jesus said in John 14, verse 2, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." The preparation of the king. And thirdly, we see the pleasure of the king. The pleasure of the king. The king today, on this day of all days, he's on cloud nine. This is absolutely the happiest day of his life. Not just her life, his life. Verse 11, "Come out, you daughters of Zion, and look at King Solomon wearing the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced." This is the day of his wedding. It is the day that his heart rejoices. This day and no other day is to be the day of his greatest joy and delight and pleasure. His heart, his inmost being, the very depths of him, rejoices at the thought of marrying her. And so too the wedding day should be the day on which the groom's heart rejoices. Not just a day for the bride, should be a day for the groom as well. The day the groom's heart rejoices at the thought of marrying your beloved. And how much more is great Christ's greatest pleasure in that day that is to come? Hebrews 12, verse 2. For the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What joy? Surely the joy there of winning for himself a people. The joy of being then in union with his people. And the joy of granting us joy in him. Recall those words of Jesus, his disciples, John 15, verse 9. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." On this wedding day, we see that this king, he's a great bridegroom. He provides perfect protection. He's made extravagant preparations. The wedding day is the day of his greatest pleasure, just as with Christ, that his joy and our joy made complete on that day, the wedding that is to come. And wedding day, of course, is followed by wedding night. The wedding is over. The celebrations are complete. The food's been eaten, the wine's been drunk, the guests have left. And now they're alone. But we get to eavesdrop on this most sacred moment. And these are beautiful words. I want to thank Irene for reading them just so beautifully. Beautiful words, delicate words. You see, sex is a good gift of God. The world, our culture, has cheapened and perverted it. And so therefore, the church, we as Christians, somehow we can be led into thinking that it's kind of dirty, that it's degrading. We can react in two ways. We can perhaps react by minimizing or ignoring or passing over it, trying to pretend it doesn't exist. Or we end up just treating it the same way the world treats it. Perhaps thinking it's all about physical release for men or degrading to women. I mean, after our culture says you can kind of do it anytime with anyone you choose, just enjoy it, and it just becomes therefore nothing special, just kind of another way of having fun. But what God says is, God says it's very, very special. He says it's very, very much reserved for marriage, of course. And in marriage, in that context, it is sacred, it's holy, it's precious, it's glorious. It's much more than just a physical thing, but it's not any less than that. And it's to be shared and enjoyed equally by both partners. As we eavesdrop on this wedding night, for the first time we will hear from the king at length. We hear from him. His words are the words that are in focus. But what he says, it's all about her and it's all for her. Three things about the bride. Firstly, the perfection of the bride. The perfection of the bride. For the bride, this could be a very nervous moment. Perhaps for the groom as well. But for the bride, perhaps a moment of insecurity. And so he lovingly assures her, the very first things he says, that she is utterly beautiful. Her beauty is perfect. Look at verse 1. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Verse 7. All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. What a great way that is to start married life. How reassuring that must be for this bride on her wedding night. And then the groom, he extols the perfection of her beauty in seven of her features. Now, if you've been listening to our series on Revelation in the mornings, you'll know the number seven is significant. It's the number, is it not, of completeness, of perfection. She is perfectly beautiful. And now, the way he praises her may seem very strange to us. Very strange kind of compliments that he gives her. But we have to think about the picture that he's painting for her. Put that picture in your mind and try to understand the feeling that the image evokes. I'll just cast your eyes down from verse 2 down to verse 5 as we quickly go through these seven features. He focuses on her eyes. Her eyes are like doves. They are pure and innocent, bright and alert. Her hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Maybe close your eyes a moment if that'll help you, and picture this scene. It's evening time. The sun is setting. It's quiet and peaceful after a busy day. You're sitting in your deck chair, looking across the valley. And across the valley, there's a hillside. And there's a herd of black goats meandering their way down the hillside towards their pen for the evening. Her hair is like that flock. It's black and wavy, tumbling from her head and across her shoulders. And he's captivated. He's enchanted at the sight of her hair. Her teeth, they're white and perfect. But picture the scene of young sheep, and they've kind of just been shorn and washed, and they're kind of jumping up out of the water and they're kind of dancing about. And doesn't that just make you smile? Don't you want to laugh at that sight of these little sheep? He's delighted at her smile as her face lights up, as she has luscious lips, and her temples and cheeks are like half of a pomegranate, blushed with beauty and excitement. And then her neck, his gaze is being drawn down from her face. Her neck is like a tower with shields. Has his eloquence failed him? Has he kind of messed up his lines at this point? A neck like a tower? Well, remember, we're looking at the feelings of the picture. What feelings does the picture bring you? Picture a tower. A tower that's filled with soldiers, the battlements surrounded by the shields of those soldiers. What feeling do you get? Surely the feeling of security and strength and nobility and respect. He's paying her a great compliment. And then her breasts. They're like two baby deer. They're like little Bambis, kind of grazing by the waterside. What feeling do you get from that picture? What desire? Having told her how beautiful she is, how she is perfectly beautiful, now he says that he will fulfill her longing and her desire. We looked at it last week. Just look back at verse 17 of chapter 2, where we saw love in the springtime and how she wants him to make love to her. He says in verse 17 of chapter 2, until the day breaks and the shadows flee, turn, my lover, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the rugged hills. He echoes her request, but he kind of modifies it. It's not the rugged hills, not the hills of separation, but that he will go to the mountain of myrrh, to the hill of incense. He will find delight and sweet perfume as he responds to her request, verse 6. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. The perfection of the bride. Do you see how the Bible, this is God's word, it endorses physical beauty? Okay, it's okay to be beautiful. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's okay, husbands, to admire beauty in your wife. But greater still, the scripture tells us, is that inner beauty. Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 3, verse 3, says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. And husbands, let us follow the example of King Solomon here. See how sensitive he is to her needs, how he drives away any feeling of insecurity she might have, how he seeks an intimacy of mind and soul. It's more than just physical. The perfection of the bride. That's why Christ died. Christ died to make for himself a holy and perfect bride. The Apostle Paul, Ephesians 5:25, he wrote this, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. I guess if you're like me, you don't feel particularly beautiful. We look, don't we, at our own sin, our selfishness, our greed, and our own depravity, and we don't see ourselves as beautiful. But Jesus sees us as beautiful. And one day, when we see him as his bride, then we will be truly perfect. The perfection of the bride. But then we see how he is possessed by the bride. He's extolled her perfect beauty and now shows he's possessed by her. He's enthralled, he's charmed, he's captivated, he's completely taken up with her. And so he calls her to come from that place of danger, from that place of insecurity and fears, to come to the safety of his heart, his home, and his bed. Verse 8, come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Senir, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's dens and the mountain haunts of the leopards. And she takes his breath away. He uses the term sister. It's an affectionate word to use for your wife in those days. One glance of her eyes slays him. And his love for her, it's much more than skin deep. He truly loves her. Verse 9. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Wine speaks to us, doesn't it, of the greatest joys and delights and pleasures of this life that are possible. How much better, he says, than wine is loving her. And as they kiss, it seems that it's her love that's going to supply all that he needs. It says milk and honey are under her tongue. It's a land of milk and honey, the promised land, a land of milk and honey, a land that supplies everything the people need. But it seems with him, because he's with her, her kisses, her love will supply everything that he needs. Verse 11. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon. You see how he's utterly possessed and captivated by her. And ideally, every marriage should be like this, shouldn't it? Each partner should be captivated and possessed by the other, so that they see no other, want no other, need no other. And maybe we should get into the habit of telling each other what we love about each other, what we really appreciate about each other. I guess when you're kind of dating, you do that quite a lot, but maybe when we've been married a while, we kind of forget to do that, don't we? He's possessed by the bride. And Christ is captivated by his church. Out of his great love for the church, he chose death over life, pain over pleasure. He chose the wine of God's wrath over the fruit of the vine. Surely Jesus can say, how much more pleasing to his church, how much more pleasing is your love than wine? If you're in Christ this evening, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a member of his church, it's not because you forced your way into Christ's affections. And it's not that he loves us grudgingly in any way. It's not kind of because we serve him kind of fairly well that he loves us a bit better. He loves us generously. Stuart read this at the beginning. Romans 5, verse 8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And he delights in our love. When the church loves Christ, and when the church loves Christ, it shows it loves Christ by loving one another. When we love one another, when we obey him, he delights in us. So the prophet Zephaniah said this: he will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Possessed by the bride. Our culture talks about sex rather crassly. There's no subtlety, no poetry, kind of mere prosaic, scientific, biological descriptions. But now, here in the Song of Songs, we have perhaps the most beautiful, the shyest, the most delicate love scene in all of world literature, as we see the passion shared with the bride. The passion shared with the bride. He likens her now to a garden. It's an eastern garden, a garden of delicate fruits and spices, of wonderful tastes and smells. It's a well-watered garden. It's lush and green. And this garden has, until now, this wedding night, has been locked so none may enter. Verse 12. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates, with choice fruits, with henna and nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. Do you see his approach? How tender and caring he is for his bride. How charming he is. One commentator wrote this. Marriage counselors have frequently noted that a common complaint among women is the brief and perfunctory time of lovemaking they receive from their husbands. The husband seems to be not so much interested in expressing and enjoying the delights of love as he is in satisfying his own desires. Will God forgive us men if we're like that? What a contrast with the king. He just delights in her. He wants her to receive as much delight and enjoyment as he does. And he's expressed his love for her and his delight in her. And so, of course, she responds with her own invitation. She wants him to continue to be intoxicated with her. Verse 16, awake, north wind, and come, south wind, blow on my garden, that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. And unlike modern depictions, the poet just brushes lightly over the scene. Verse 1 of chapter 5, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. He's utterly satisfied in her. With her, he needs no more. But there's one more voice we hear on their wedding night. Not him, not her. One final voice who says, eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill, O lovers. Who is this speaking? Now, our translations have kind of put in prompts as to who they think is speaking in each instance. And in the NIV, it has kind of beloved and lover. And here it has friends. But surely the friends, they're not there anymore. They've gone home. So who is this speaking? It's the voice of the poet. Surely it's the voice of the greatest poet of all. It's the voice of God. See how God blesses their lovemaking. In fact, he commands them, does he not, to fill themselves up with love for one another. Eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill, O lovers. You see, this is God's perspective, that sex in marriage, with this mutual consent and within this loving, giving relationship, it's a glorious and it's a beautiful gift of God to be enjoyed, to be filled up with. In other words, have a lot of it. God wants that. What a wedding night. But they were prepared for it by their courtship. This is what a wedding night should be. And we read it and we look at it and we think it's somewhat idealized, perhaps. But it is what, as married couples, we should be aiming for. Just look there at their mutuality, how they care for each other. They look to the other's interest. There's no selfishness here. And the man, as the stronger partner, it's he who does the wooing here. I want husbands. Do we woo our wives? Wives, do you respond to your husband's love like this? Maybe some of us will be thinking that we'll never have a wedding night like this. Maybe perhaps because you're single. Well, Jesus, he affirms the goodness of singleness as well as the goodness of marriage. And have to remember, marriage actually, good as it is, isn't the ultimate thing. Every marriage will one day come to an end. And both marriage and singleness, they're God's good gifts. And many of us will know people who really live fulfilled lives as single people. And remember also, of course, the ultimate marriage is one in which we can all share. If we're in Christ as a believer in Jesus, as the bride of Christ, one day. Maybe you think you'll never have a wedding night like this because your garden isn't locked up. Maybe your garden, you think, has been trampled on and spoiled. Perhaps through premarital sex or addiction to pornography or some other thing. When a garden is spoiled, who is better placed than the designer and creator of that garden to repair it and to make it new? And your creator is able to renew and to rebuild your garden as well. And in fact, that's what the gospel's for. The Bible tells us we've all been ruined and ravaged by sin. And it's through the gospel, by faith in Christ, that he makes all things new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. So we can know God's love and forgiveness and remaking of us as we repent and trust in Jesus Christ, and he does renew us. And if it's still an issue for you, still something that concerns you, please seek help, talk to someone about it. But what an amazing gospel we have. What an amazing gospel. That Christ views us all, if we are in him, as spiritual virgins. Despite our spiritual adultery, despite the ruin of our spiritual gardens through our sinfulness, our rebellion, our disobedience, our selfishness, our pride, our lust, we look at ourselves honestly. Surely don't we all recognize what a mess our gardens are? But that's what the gospel's for. Paul could write to Christians like this. Christians who are just like us. Messed up gardens. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the Spirit of our God. In John's vision of the church, we've seen it in the book of Revelation. He sees them there standing and singing. And what are they wearing? They're wearing white robes, white like a virgin bride. Revelation 7, 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." We've seen this evening in the Song of Songs this very intimate union between the groom, the king, and his bride. And what we've seen this evening is but a picture of the union that there is between Christ and the church. But how can Jesus, the perfect Son of God, the sinless one, beloved of the Father from eternity, how can he be united that intimately, that closely with sinful people without first dealing with their sin? And the answer is, it's actually by union with Christ, by being joined to Christ. If you have faith and trust in him, that we're forgiven, we're healed, we're cleansed, and we're restored. And therefore, Paul writes, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We'll shortly sing a song I'm not sure we've sung before. Perhaps you could put verse 1 up, please, Chris. It's a stonking great hymn. And I'm going to read a couple of the verses. Verse 1. One with Jesus, loved and cherished, chosen as his holy bride. All our sins in him have perished. For his church the Saviour died. Gave himself to make her holy, washed with water through the word, to present her in his glory, pure and blameless like her Lord. Believer, brother and sister in Christ this evening, do you know that delightful communion in Christ? Do you know that washing of his word? Do you know the cleansing of your sins? This couple in the Song of Songs, their consummation comes at the very center of this song. And its sentiment is at the very center of the whole Bible. It's what the Bible's all about. It's about the joining together of Jesus Christ with his people, with the church, a people brought out of sin and deprivation, who are made pure and holy in communion with their Lord and Savior. And having paid that great price for us, having won us for himself, he will never let us go. Because he's looking forward to that wedding day as much as we are. And we know he will present us perfect on that day. Verse 3 is like this. See the radiant bride of heaven, dressed in glory, not her own. Sadness banished, sins forgiven, knowing fully, fully known. There revealed the gospel mystery. All the church in Christ made one. at the end of human history in the kingdom of the Son.